Like to ask everyone, if you would, please open 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2a. We're going to focus on 1 Timothy 6, 1 in the first half of the second verse. As we continue to look through important lessons from the pastoral epistles, today we're going to look at enduring difficulty for the name of God and for the sake of His church. We're looking at enduring difficulty for the name of God and for the sake of His church. You know, often as a pastor, we have a lot to do in a given week, and it's happened on occasion, and it happens to be one of those particular weeks where I worked on the sermon, and I had the whole sermon ready for the most part this morning. But you know, it didn't quite sit right with me. I was telling Michelle about it yesterday. It just, something about it didn't seem right, so maybe down the road I'll preach that sermon at some point in time. But I really felt compelled to kind of go a different way this morning, a different aspect. And it's not like it's a Saturday night special, because I've been pondering on the passage all week, and I'm pretty up on what the whole passage is about. So it's not like it's one of those fly-by-the-night kind of things. But it is one in which I think is more true to what the passage is and where God wanted me to go with it. And so that's what we're looking at today. I don't say that to excuse if it's a bad or a bomb sermon. I'm just saying that's what happened, is all. And sometimes a sermon either connects with you or it doesn't, so I hope it will for you today. Again, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. So please look with me as I read that. Paul continues to write Timothy in Ephesus, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us today. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us. We have a lot of things going on in our lives that can get in the way of understanding. And so, Lord, we just pray that you help us to cast those things aside, and that we have clarity of thought, clarity of understanding, and a clarity from you on what we are to know and understand about this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Well, as we consider this passage, we see here at the very beginning of chapter 6, Paul addresses what is called the yoke as slaves. Those who are under that yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters. I think it's important to stop and consider for a moment that we need to displace ourselves from our own contextual understanding of what slavery is. Here in America, we had an unusual act of slavery, even in comparison to the ancient world. In America, slavery was an absolute atrocity and an act of anger and hatred and prejudice against one people group, in particular, black individuals who were brought from Africa to America to be sold as slaves. And as such, that idea was perpetuated by a lot of individuals in the South over the course of several hundred years, that the black person is a descendant of, was it Ham, who deserved to be enslaved. And as such, they were lesser beings who deserved punishment, because it goes all the way back to the time of their ancestor, to the time of Noah, when Noah cursed his son for looking upon him on his nakedness. Now, as such, ideas began to circulate, even until just recently. The idea that, well, first, black people cannot intermingle with white people in the sense that they can't produce a child together, which, again, how stupid is that, right? But hatred has no level of stupidity, does it? Hatred is hatred, and anger is anger, and prejudice is prejudice, and it doesn't necessarily line up with what is reason or rational. And so you have people who talked about how white people are better and more superior, their brains are bigger and more developed, that the black person has nothing more than a walnut-sized brain and they cannot understand, and that they're only fit for slave work and grunt work. Now, that's stuff that was perpetuated over the course of the history of early America. And as such, we had this class system develop between the white people and the black people, and believe it or not, everybody else. That, by the way, Irish fit there somewhere too. Somehow they weren't quite as white as the white are white, depending on who you talk to back then and when prejudice were strong. And as such, slavery here in America took on a certain tenor, a certain tone, a certain attitude that was not reflective of what we read in the Old Testament. It's not reflective of what we understand slavery to have been in an old context. So one of the things we have to do today is, as we approach this passage, we have to suspend what we perceive or already think to know about slavery. The slavery we understand in America is not the same slavery system that Paul is referring to here. And I'll draw that out a little bit more in a couple of minutes. But just so you know, here in America, we understand the blacks had no rights. If a white owner was mad, you had the right to kill or execute that black slave. Period. There were so many things that were going on in America here in which the black individual had no rights, no personage, no ability to own property. Even free slaves had free men who were black had limited opportunities in our country. They were relegated to another subgroup that was not allowed to elevate as high as the white person was. That is an atrocity. That was a wrong. And Christians who upheld that kind of slavery were in sin before God. No question about it. Now, with that in mind, let's suspend this idea of what we understand American slavery to be. Because when we consider the nature of slavery, Paul says to them right here, all you who are under the, I think it's zygost or zygote of douloi, the slaves, the multiple slaves, all of those who are under the yoke of slavery, that gives us first the impression that this isn't necessarily a most pleasant thing, is it? The fact of the matter is, any restriction on our freedoms is a sense of a yoke on us, isn't it? I don't care what it is, whether you're a slave, whether you're in prison, whether you're at home and you're under the authority of your mom and your dad, whether you're at a job and you have to answer to somebody, whether you are a business owner and have to answer to the government, you are under the yoke of something. Every one of us is. None of us are completely free of a yoke in our life. And we understand what a yoke is, right? That's the thing that is put on top of a beast of burden, whether it's a paired or single beast, and it's a big wooden or iron thing that sits on the chest, on the shoulders, and wraps around the face and the neck, and as you pull on it, it directs you where to go. It's an agrarian illustration, but with a real at-life application. You're being directed and told what to do, where to go, and it's heavy. It's not light. And Jesus says, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. We get an understanding that Jesus doesn't just also carry the yoke for us, but that it is literally lighter than the yokes that we have in our life. We all have yokes in our life, one to one level or another. And as such, excuse me, Paul tells them, those of you who are under this burden, under this weight of slavery, are to regard their masters, their despotes, that's where we get the word despot, their despots, their masters, as worthy of all honor. And so when we consider slavery in the time of Paul, we need to first realize that it wasn't as bad as it sounds. It just wasn't. Slavery was something of a normal economic engine of its day, an economic engine of its day. At one point, the Roman government had up to one-third slaves. Let that sink in. 33.3% of all individuals in the Roman Empire were slaves. That's a large number, isn't it? It's a very large number, which should bring of great concern to people, but it's not the same kind of slaveries. So let's look at a couple different forms of slavery back then. There was the slavery that came from being conquered. That was normal. Now, being conquered wasn't necessarily an ethnic issue. Being conquered wasn't a prejudicial, directed issue. If you were conquered, it wasn't because you were black. If you were conquered, it wasn't because you were yellow or because you were red or because you were white. Being conquered meant that you were a weaker people, a weaker nation, a nation unable to defend yourself against a greater nation, and at that time the greatest nation being. Now, Rome had slaves of every color. From white to black to yellow, they had them all. Asian culture was there. They knew who the Chinese were. They knew what those groups were. They had that culture. They had that trading system. They had Indians from India enslaved. They had everybody enslaved, white people from Germany and from Upper Europe, where we now call Ireland and Scotland and England and Norway. They had slaves from there. You see, Rome was a powerhouse nation that sought with great emphasis a manifest destiny to conquer the entire known globe. And they set out to do it. So the Spanish were enslaved as much as the Egyptians were enslaved, as much as the Ethiopians were enslaved, and as far as the Roman Empire could stretch. Slaves of all nationalities. And yes, even Roman slaves existed. And so when you get this idea, when you understand, it isn't about color. It's about the sheer knowledge that we can beat you. And that's what Caesar did, sending out his thing. Now, mind you, when you were a conquered people, you were brought back in a parade as a conquered group. But then you were sold into slavery. And you know what? There were laws for slavery in the time of Rome. If a person owned a slave, they had to feed, house, and clothe you. If a person owned a slave, you had to be invited into the house, even as a conquered people. Often slaves were individuals, here's another one, slaves were individuals who willingly went into slavery. Well, we call them bond servants, but it wasn't a very uncommon thing to realize that in the modern wage of the day, if you needed to really want to secure your future, you would find a wealthy person, sign a slavery contract with them, anywhere from 5 to 10 to 20 years, and he would have to agree to pay you. The going rate was generally, was it 1 denarii, which that's pretty good. And on top of the 1 denarii day wage, they had to feed, clothe, house you. If you got married as a slave, he had to take care of your wife and your children if you had children. As a slave, you could own property. You could buy and sell. Here's one. As a slave, you could own a slave yourself. If you could afford to take care of them, you could own a slave. You see, slavery was an economic system back then that wasn't like what we had in America. It was a way in which a person could go and secure their future. And so one of the things that you could do is you could join the military. And in that sense, if you agreed to serve Caesar, basically as a slave to the military, he would give you roughly X amount of dollars per week. He would feed, house, and clothe you. And upon your retirement or exit of the military, give you 3,000 pounds of money, or 3,000 denarii, 3,000 denarii, and then you get to choose where to live. Thus, you secured your present and your future. Same with the house slaves. The house slaves, they could come in, sign a contract, and you could be the one who teaches them how to do reading, math, and writing. You're the one who might have been their cook. You could have been their housekeeper. You could have been the one who managed the estate. I mean, you sit there and you go, wow, that's kind of interesting. Well, isn't that really far-fetched idea? We know the story of Joseph. When he was sold into Egypt, he was sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar bought him, took care of him, and when he realized his abilities, he made Joseph in charge of the entire household, a slave. Yet Joseph had some level of freedom in his slavery. We saw that played out there. Daniel, another guy, Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He takes a bunch of the royal house and nobility, brings them back to Babylon, chooses several among them, feeds, houses, and clothes them, pays them, puts them in a position of influence, and was able to give recommendations to the king. And eventually Daniel reaches the second highest level of leadership in Babylon as a slave. You see, slavery was a little bit different back then. There were points where people were put into slavery, like an individual who's conquered, or a person who may have been imprisoned for a crime, who was sold to a master, and at the end of the time, the master would pay back the crime on behalf of the slave, and then the slave could go free again. It wasn't like permanent indentureship, and you had no way out. You had many ways out of being a slave. Whether you were, again, a prisoner, a conquered person, you could have bought your way out eventually. You could be a person who was an artisan, a person of education, a person of means that needed to have more means. You might have had a debt that you had to pay off to the master, and you could work off that debt for the master until the day it was paid, and then go free. And often, if you had a debt and you were going to sell yourself to slavery, say you had to pay someone 5,000 pounds, I keep saying pounds like English, I've been watching too much English shows, 5,000 denarii, right? Say you needed 5,000 denarii. Upon the signature, the master would give you that 5,000 denarii to pay off your debt and then come work for them under the agreement of a contract. You see, slavery was part of the economic framework. It was an engine that drove the entire system in Rome. Now, like anything, you have your good masters and your bad ones, right? I mean, we got that today in our world. I mean, let's modernize this and say you got to go to a job for 40 to 50 hours a week. How many here have had nothing but the greatest bosses your entire career? See, I can't even say that. Because we know it's about the heart. It's not about the system. It's about the heart. And here in America, the heart of a guy was so against the other person that he would belittle another who is made in the image of God. That's anger. That's sin. But in this system, it was part of an economic system that worked. This is one of the reasons why you never see Paul or Jesus or John or James or Peter ever write about abolishing slavery. It's not about abolishing slavery because it works. Not every system is a democracy, is it? Now, to some level, it works. It's still better than anarchy. There are some systems better than the others. And in the ancient times, there was a lot of law and a lot of protection for individuals who were individuals who would go into slavery, whether willingly or unwillingly, but there was always a way out because they had rights. They had abilities. And then you have that one passage where Jesus says there is a guy who indentures himself to a master, and after his time is over and he is free to go his way, if he loves his master, he can then bind himself to his master by taking an awl and driving a hole through his ear so that everyone will know that he belongs to his master. Well, man, I'm telling you, how many people would have done that in American slavery? Probably zilch, maybe a few, but really, we understand that masters are different here. Masters are understood as individuals of greater wealth, greater status, greater position, but as a slave, there was some freedom that was involved there. You could eventually get out from under it. And this is where you come back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul says to the individuals, if you are a slave, stay as a slave. In other words, don't revolt. Don't be delinquent in your responsibilities. Because again, slavery is not the same understanding here. As a slave, you have responsibilities. You have made promises, and you have an agreement. Stay in that agreement, Paul says. Be the best you can be in that agreement. If you can get free, he says in 1 Corinthians, then get free. Because it's still better to be free. For what reason? To go serve Christ. And he says, if you are free and you are not slaved as a Christian, don't put yourself under the yoke of a master. stay free because you can freely serve Christ. And so we get an understanding. It's not about the slavery. It's about our ability to be able to serve Christ even more. And in this passage where Paul is talking to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, not Corinth, but Ephesus, he says to them, listen, there are slaves among you. Tell those who are Christian that these slaves who have the yoke of slavery on them, they are to honor their masters. In other words, honor that which they agree to be to you. You know, a master doesn't have to take on a person, by the way. In that slave system, a master might have actually had to pay out more for you as a slave than if he just simply went down the street and got a day laborer. You see, the difference is, a day laborer would stand along a street, and we have this as a parable by Jesus, right? We understand the day laborer. The master comes out, hires a bunch, leaves, comes back later, hires some more day laborers, go out into the field, come back later, hire more day laborers, right? And he promises a denarii to each of them for the day labor, or however much they work. Well, the problem with that is if you're a day laborer, you may not have the resources enough to take care of yourself in that culture. But it was a lot cheaper for the master to go down the street, hire day laborers, have no contract, no promise of feeding and housing and clothing you and letting you be among the family. No, there was little responsibility to the master if he just simply hired a day laborer and brought them into the field. But to hire a slave, to go into contractual relationships with an individual as a master to a slave, brought much responsibility upon the master. He had to promise to take care of you. And the fact that he does means you should honor him. It's like the guy at work. I've worked for big companies. I've worked for small companies. I remember there are jobs out there that, really, the guy didn't need me right then and there, but he might need me for 2 days. He kept me on for 2 extra days so that when the work picked back up, I could just keep working. And I remember coming up and saying, thank you. I know you didn't have to keep me, but you paid me those 2 days that you knew was going to carry over to today, but I thank you for letting me stay. He didn't have to. Because in the union that I worked at, he could fire me and rehire me 3 days later. He didn't have to pay me those 2 days. And that's the same with the master. The master could have just easily gotten a day laborer. But no, he willingly went into a contract with you who willingly, most likely, enslaved yourself to him. And he promises to care for you, to take care of you, to treat you like one of his children. That was the nature of slavery in the ancient Roman world. Again, there were those who weren't the best, but the majority understood the legal responsibilities they had when they did so. And so we have this understanding that the time of Paul, slavery was different. And that's why it's so noticeably absent of Paul to issue a coup de grace, to remove themselves from slavery through violence and force or revolt. That's not what they were supposed to do. Paul never encouraged that, because it's not the same kind of slavery that we had in America. The slavery was different. Lots of laws, lots of protection, lots of rules, lots of expectations, the ability to get in and out of it as you want. All those things played a role in the time of Paul. And so we come back to the heart issue, right? So in the time of Paul, these legal protections were important, if for no other reason, to prevent what did happen here in America. The true brutality against another people group. And so when Paul brings this up, he says, those who have the yoke of slavery under their masters, the worthy of honor, it's an understanding that they're individuals who not only have willingly gone into this contract, but because they are individuals much like yourself. They're just people. You know, the fact of the matter is, the master is just a person, just like you are, even though you're just a slave. And your economic status isn't really at the play here, because, believe it or not, some of the slaves were more educated than the masters. Yeah, teachers, people who were tax collectors or good with math or money, who were good administrators, they were all would enslave themselves to someone who was wealthy. Just because you had money doesn't mean you knew what you were doing with it. Just because you had money doesn't mean you earned it. You might have inherited it. And, you know, the reality is not all the kids are all that bright. And if the one son gets everything and doesn't know what to do with it, he could lose it all. So the dad sets up these slaves, signs long-term contracts with them to protect, to watch over, to make sure the estate moves forward. Because as the estate goes, so does the slave. Listen, back then, if you had a good deal and you were getting paid every day and you were given food and clothing and a house and a means to be able to buy and sell, to have a wife and kids, and you didn't have to worry about standing on the corner for work, you took that. And if it meant that you had to do your best for the master so that you could stay in that situation, you're only helping yourself by doing so. It's very pragmatic, it's very practical, but it's true. So slaves would do generally a good job, even though they were there as a technically a slave. Again, an economic system that's not like the one that we had in America. And so at the whole center of this work, this economic engine, comes the heart issue. Now, it explicitly says to the slaves, honor your master. But it is also implied that the master should treat their slaves rightly. This should be a symbiotic relationship that benefits both individuals. Kind of played out in the second part when Paul says, hey, listen, if you have a believing master, then you ought to treat that master with the greatest respect, working very hard to make sure that they succeed because they're part of the body of Christ. And you benefit from it as well. So work even harder for them so that you too can benefit as well. The heart of the matter comes down to we are to treat each other as equals, and thus everything will move forward. That was a problem during the time of the early slavery system in America. You see, when slaves came to Africa, they were not learned. They didn't know how to speak English. And they didn't know how to do things. And so one of the first things they would do in America upon receiving a slave is that they would begin to educate the slave so that the slave could be the best at what they do. And so one of the things that they did is their main text, guess what it was? The Bible. That's right. The main text was the Bible. Well, you know what was happening? Praise God, there were Africans who were sold into slavery who came to know Christ as their Savior in the midst of their slavery here in America. Likely never to hear Christ in the deepest heart of Africa where they were coming from. They were brought here. Now, I'm not saying slavery was good. I'm just saying that's what happened. Providentially, God worked through it, and slaves were coming to know Jesus. Now, praise God, it made for a better slave. That is, until they started reaching the passages that said they're no longer slave nor free in Christ. And revolts begin to happen. And frustration began to set in. And blacks became very, very aggressive in trying to get their freedoms. So what do? They took away the Bible as their text, leaving many of these individuals spiritually dry from coming to know Christ. It was a disservice on top of another disservice. It's bad enough you bought them into slavery, into hardship, but now you take away the opportunity, as a Christian nation, you take away the opportunity for them to come to know Christ. It was a massive disservice to the people who were enslaved, and it just created a greater wedge which developed what is called today the liberation theology, which is prominent among the black communities. Liberation theology, which is very devoid of a lot of Christian concepts, by the way. So, in this passage, we see that Paul talks about what it is to be a slave and how to treat your slave master and how to work hard. But we also see that in this, he calls them to be the best slaves. You see, the fact of the matter is, a yoke is a yoke. I brought that up earlier, right? A yoke is a yoke. And because it is a yoke, it is a burden that you must bear. Many of us would rather be rich and have to only answer to the government, right? But no, many of us are not independently wealthy, So we got to go out and get a job. And not only do we have to be under the yoke of the guy who owns the business, but likely we're under the yoke of the guy who runs the business. And we're under the yoke of the guy who's subdivided to us. And we're under another yoke of another guy who might be ruling over us directly. And you might have several people that you're under and which you have to answer to, which becomes a problem. Now, maybe some of you don't have all that, but you still are under the weight of somebody else. And the fact of the matter is you have to bear that. Well, as an individual, Paul says you are to be the best worker possible. If for no other reason is what we see he says here, for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. It says in verse 1, right there, I love the word so that. Whenever you see so that, you know the purpose to what was just stated. All you who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy. Why, Paul? Why do we have to regard them as worthy of honor? Here it is. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. You see, Paul is not saying stay a slave because you are a slave or because you're a rundown, no good individual. That's not why he's saying stay a slave. He's not saying stay a slave because you are economically unworthy to be greater than that. No, he's saying be the slave who gives greatest honor for the glory of God. Now, you can imagine some of the conversation in a place like Rome, where one-third of the population are slaves. And so you got one master talking to his other master. He goes, you know what? I got this guy who's been going to this group on Sundays for some reason, and I don't know, he says he's received Jesus as his Savior. Yeah, a couple months ago he did, and he talked about it. You know what? Ever since he did, man, I'm telling you, that guy can't slow down. He is the busiest guy. He's the most productive man in my group. I've never had a slave that worthy of more work. He just keeps doing so good for me. And the other guy goes, yeah, I have a servant too, a servant girl who takes care of my wife, and she raves about her because she's a Christian too. And you see, among the group, you can start getting conversations about how great your work ethic is because of your salvation in Christ. And because you are serving Christ first and your master second, you bring glory to God. That's what you do in the workplace here today. As individuals in a modern society, we're called to be the best employees. We're called to be individuals who go out of our way so that we serve the greatest among those we are serving with. And when it's all said and done, I guarantee you, if you are striving to glorify Christ in your life by serving your employer by the best abilities you have, I guarantee you he'll take notice or she'll take notice. And it will be a testimony of your faith to them. There's nothing worse than an individual who goes into a workplace, claims to be a Christian, and he's the laziest person in the group. There's nothing worse or detrimental to a witness than somebody saying, I know Christ and I go to church every Sunday and she's the biggest gossip in the group. It does no good. It ruins the witness. And it ruins the opportunity to pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. And so we do this so that God will be glorified and the gospel or doctrine will not be spoken against. The word used here is blasphemed. I checked it out. Blasphemed. So that the word of God will not be blasphemed. My goodness. Let us not give rise to the opportunity for individuals to blaspheme God because of our bad behavior as Christians. It's something that we must take with us every day. Not only are you to be a good employee, you ought to be striving to be the best employee. Not because of something that you're going to get above and beyond what's already promised to you. There's a parable that Jesus uses in the New Testament where he talks about the individual who is a slave. Now that you get a greater understanding of the slavery of the day, the slave who is an indentured servant, who is paid, by the way, and taken care of by the master, the servant is working all day out in the field. And he says, what does the master do? Does the master say, come on in, eat, and have a good time? No, he says, come on in, put on your inner garments, and serve me while I eat. And then when you're done, you can eat. And at that point, does the servant expect a thank you? And Jesus says, of course not. All that should be said is, we have been paid for our duty. When we work at any job, we shouldn't be doing it to get a thank you. We shouldn't be doing it necessarily to get extra praise. If you are under contract, which many of us tend to be, then you're going to get paid for the work you do. The problem is that in our society, many people are getting paid for the work they're not doing. Let us not be one of those Christians. Let us be individuals who, when we, at the end of the week, get paid, we can look in the mirror and say, I've done my duty. And my boss knows I've done my duty. Whether they appreciate it or not is another story. Now, mind you, if you work 10 extra hours overtime, that's unexpected because you've been asked, you might get a thank you because you did do the extra above and beyond the contract you already got. But the fact of the matter is you're still being paid to do it. You're still being paid. And so we recognize that it's our duty to do it. Let's do it for our duty's sake. But let us be the best at it because we're called to be the best servants at what we do. And so really what this is all about is, it's about, as Paul brings up, and everything Paul brings up is about this, whatever position we are in this world, it's a position that we ought to remain in for the sole purpose of the opportunity to be witnesses for Christ. Everything, our station in life is our station in life. It's where we are. It's where God has us. Whatever job you're in right now, or whatever job you hope to be in, or if you're retired, if you're working anywhere, it's your job to be in that position, under that weight, under that authority, striving and enduring for the sake and glory of our God and for the purpose of furthering the gospel message so that others may come to know Christ. You know, it's not the pastor's job only to be the witness to others. It's not my job only to go out and share the gospel and talk with people wherever I'm at. It's your job as well. To take wherever you are in your profession, in your job, and be that individual who is the light of Christ to others. And the best way you can do that is by being the best worker you can be. Often I would be asked questions at work, and one of the things that would come up would be questions about Christ, the church, Bible, history, whatever. I had all these questions because I live especially here in New England as I was working, I was around a lot of backslidden Catholics, individuals who had a sense of religion but not really a good idea of it, and they wanted to know answers. They were always asking me questions. As long as I could do my job and talk with the individual at the same time, I would. But if it required me to stop and talk, I said, listen, we'll talk about this at lunch. And they'd look at me kind of funny, and I'd say, no, the owner has hired me to do a job. I am not going to talk to you about the gospel message when I'm being paid to do a job. I will talk to you at lunchtime. I'll talk to you at break time. I'll talk with you after work for an hour if you want. You know how often I got a chance to do that? Quite a bit, actually. But if it was one of those things that I told them I had to give a good day service for the good day wage I was going to receive from the guy who owned the company, because I did not want that to get in the way of the gospel message. I can only imagine what a boss would do if he found me half the day going around proselytizing individuals and not doing my job that he was paying me to do. That would not fare well for my witness, would it? Well, that's the same true for everybody here. We are to be the best because we are called to this obedience, to remain where we are for the sake of the gospel. Now, mind you, I do believe Paul would be against the way America did slavery. I guarantee you he would be, because it was such an atrocity. The fact that we had black people hanging by trees in the South regularly was an insult to God, to the image of God in these people, and to the very intrinsic value of the person. That was an affront to God, no question about it. A sin in the eyes of God, especially if a person claimed to be Christian and yet bore hatred in their heart to the point where they killed a person. That is sin, and it was wrong. Paul would have been against that. But under the current system in which he was writing this, it's a system that worked, had a lot of benefits, a lot of possibilities, and a lot of avenues for the ministry of Christ in individuals' lives. And so he promoted that. So when we stop and consider it, what is some modern applications for us today? Paul's talking about slaves here, which, you know, to some level, slavery is done away with, but there are still forms of it in our society that need to be taken care of. What are some modern applications? Well, a recent Harris Interactive survey uncovered the following statistics on American job satisfaction. Across America, 45% of workers say they are either satisfied or extremely satisfied with their jobs. That's 45%. Which, by the way, is an increase from back in the 1980s when it was 70% who said it was unsatisfactory. 30% were only happy with their job back in the 80s. Well, it's risen to 45% now. Only 20% feel very passionate about their jobs. So that kind of gives you an idea that it's not a calling in life, but a job to make ends meet and pay the bills. 20% really feel like they've found their niche. They found their passion. They found what their calling is in life. 33% believe they have reached a dead end in their career. 33% of the individuals think that there's nowhere to go but down from that point. 21% are eager to change their careers. Older workers are the most satisfied and the most engaged in their work. Younger workers are the most distressed, and they feel the least amount of loyalty to their employers. Small firm employees feel far more engaged in their work than their corporate counterparts. And lastly, job security, health care, coverage, and professional development are valued above additional compensation. So if the boss comes up to you and says, hey, we're going to give you dental care and eye care instead of a raise, people would say, great, I like that. I want that. That's what they would want over a raise. So as we consider this passage today, we realize that the workforce is different from the slave system back in Rome. Yet, there is still some similarities, aren't there? There are some similarities. We have rules and we have laws here in America on employment, on how an employer should treat an employee. We have that today. So we do realize there are laws in place, much like there were laws in place to protect slaves in the time of Paul. There are laws in place to protect us as employees today. So how can we modernize this so we can take it home with us this week? Well, first, we as Christians ought to be the best employees among the sea of workforce individuals. Kind of already touched that on a few points, right? As Christians, because our testimony is at play, we ought to be the best. We ought to be striving the hardest, the best to improve, the best to help our employer, the brightest of the group to help further the company we're working for, providing the company is a good company you're working for, right? Two, we as Christians are called to a higher standard. Not for the sake of a higher standard per se, but for the sake of our witness towards others, like our bosses, co-workers, contemporaries, and our family. We're called to this higher standard because God calls us to a higher standard. Not because society thinks we should be doing this or that, or because a family member thinks we should be doing this or that, or co-workers. No. We're called to a higher standard because our God calls us to that standard. Thirdly, as we take this home with us, we as Christians are to be the best employees because our fulfillment does not come from a societal imposed perspective on socioeconomic worth. In other words, the fulfillment we get from our job isn't so that we can better ourselves or our position in society, but the fulfillment comes and the worth comes from the fact that we are saved in Christ and that we belong to God as sons and daughters. You see, our fulfillment should never come in a job we're doing. And one of the worst things that are in our society is when you meet somebody, the first thing you do is say, what do you do for a living? And then once they tell you what they do for a living, you label them. Right? So if someone comes and says, yeah, I'm an optometrist. Oh, great, great. Wait, you must be doing okay, right? And then the next guy, you say, hey, what do you do for a living? Yeah, I'm a truck driver who empties garbage. I'm a garbage man. And you're like, oh, okay, sanitation worker. Oh, here. You know? And you start putting people in certain perspectives. And you label them by according to what they do. You know, that's the wrong thing to do. And believe it or not, that was actually downplayed in the system of Rome back then. Because again, you could be a slave and highly educated and be the teacher of the children of the master you're serving. Does that mean you're in a bad place? I mean, you think about the passage where Jesus is walking along the road and a centurion, a man who's in charge of 100, comes to Jesus and says, my servant is laying sick and is about to die. And Jesus says, oh, let me come to your house. And he goes, no. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. But all you have to say is, all you have to do is say the word, for I am a man who is too under authority, that has authority. I tell this person, go do this. I tell this person to go do that. And they do it. All you have to do is, but say the words, Jesus, and it will be done. And that's when Jesus says, in all of Israel, I have not seen this kind of faith. Well, it all is perpetuated because the master is concerned for his servant, his slave. Well, this is a household slave that he loved. He cared for. Abraham, before he had Isaac, was going to give everything to his slave. That's an amazing thought. The system was not what we understand it as in America. It's a different system. And so the fulfillment we have isn't about the position we can attain socioeconomically, politically, or whatever other way you want to measure your worth. It isn't about your worth. What you do is not about who you are. But who you are dictates what you do. And so how much of this are you bringing into the workplace so that you may glorify Christ? Your fulfillment is in him already. So because you have your fulfillment, you're not driven to be fulfilled by a job, but you're driven for the sake and the glory of our God. Also, we as Christians must always honor one another at home, in the workplace, and especially at church, where we gather regularly to worship our God. That was kind of a thing that he mentions in the second verse. Don't go around treating the Christian masters poorly. Yeah, because that could happen. You can get, you know, there's a statement in Scripture, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, you get used to somebody, and you get used to being around that person, and they're at church every Sunday with you, and you're seeing them regularly, and this is a master, and you're doing this. You're the slave, and they're the masters, and you're rubbing elbows, and you're equal in the church. You know what? Some of the slaves were greater position in the church than the masters. Some of them could have been elders and deacons serving in the church while the master was just hanging out, having no position in the church. That was happening, too, in ancient Rome. And so you get this idea that it can become a point of contention that you get so familiar with him that when you go back to the home, you may have a little contempt for him as your master now. And you may not serve him like you should. Paul's saying, don't let that happen. Same true for us today. If you got a boss that's a Christian, don't let that contempt sneak into your heart. Oh, no. Serve him all the more. Guard yourself even more because he's part of the beloved. He's part of the family of God. That's what we're called to do. And lastly, we as Christians realize that our hope is not in what we can lay up in the treasures of our bank accounts, 401ks, annuities, or investments, but our hope is instead for the future that lies in Christ, that treasure that we have stored up in the glory of God and for his glory and for his sake. As we finish up today's passage and we consider what was said, what is our work history? How have we treated our employers and maybe employees? Maybe you are on the master side of this. How have we treated one another? How do we serve one another? How do we glorify God? Well, let me encourage you to realize that everything you do first should be understood as subjecting your independence under the weight and yoke of the gospel message for the glory of your Savior. It isn't about you. It isn't about what you do, but how you do it. How you live, how you serve, how you suspend your own needs for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul was calling for in our passage today. Slaves, be the best slave. Give honor where honor is due. Serve where you must serve. Do the best you can do for the glory of God and for the doctrine of the gospel, so that no one will blaspheme God. That's your witness. That's your call. That's our call in our lives and where we work. May we do so for His kingdom and His glory. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for today. We thank You for Your words that we read out of Paul and for understanding where it brings us today. Lord, we glorify You. Help us not to put ourselves first, but to subject ourselves to You and to the gospel message, that we may see individuals come to a saving knowledge of You through our witness of our work and our testimony, that we may glorify You and see even more people come into the kingdom. Oh Lord, use us where we are at, and may we serve You faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.